Have you noticed that just when everything seems to be going well and everybody should be happy, that the trouble erupts? Have you noticed that? I mean, there you are on your family vacation. It should be a time of great joy and happiness, and the kids should be having fun, and it should be great. But pretty soon the kids are bored, and you're fighting with your spouse, and or whatever the case may be, and somehow things have just not gone right. Or maybe you're settling into a new job, and you're excited about it, you're looking forward to it, and then lo and behold, you find out that you're in some kind of a personality conflict with your supervisor or a fellow worker or whoever the may be, whoever the case may be. Or maybe it's even Sunday morning, that you're excited to come and give praise and worship to God and give thanks to Him and exalt Him, but getting ready, everybody's at each other's throats because somebody gets up late and somebody's clothes aren't right and this and this and that. The very times when things should be going well and it seems that there should be excitement, then all of a sudden trouble can erupt and fights can break out. Acts chapter 15 is all about Christians fighting. It's kind of a sad chapter. I mean, really, we're not supposed to be fighting at all, but it is. I was listening to Andy Stanley on this passage, and he said, you know, that what's going on here in Acts chapter 15 is a major reason that people leave the church. They come into the church, they think it's going to be different, and lo and behold, before they know it, they're caught up in some middle of a fight, and they walk away, fans in the air. I didn't think I was going to be into the politics. I'm fed. I thought it was going to be different, and that, you know, it was no different in this fight, and they're arguing, and people are being mean, and we wish it wasn't that way. For me, one of the reasons that I believe that the Bible is true is that the Scriptures don't hide any of this stuff. I mean, we see in the Scriptures the good in the people and the bad in the people and the good in the church and the bad in the church. And Acts chapter 15 is all about Christians fighting with each other. And some of it gets kind of nasty. It's 41 verses long, and the whole thing has to do with Christians in conflict. Two major conflicts. And the first conflict is sort of a corporate conflict. It's churches, a church that got in a fight. And they got to figure out there's a dispute. And you'll see it says that they're in sharp disagreement with each other. It's a word that's used for insurrection or a revolution. I mean, it gets kind of hot and heavy. And then the last half of the chapter is about two individual Christians that get in a fight together. Paul, we understand. I mean, from what we know of Paul, it's kind of his personality. We might kind of expect that. But he's in a fight with Barnabas. And the fight is so severe that they end up splitting up in spite of their history, but we'll talk about that next week. But the whole chapter is about conflict between Christians. The first conflict is all about what does a Christian need to look like? What's their lifestyle? How clean does a person have to live before they come into the church? What does it take to get into? What should they look like? What's the language standard? All of these different things. And the second fight is very, very personal. So we're going to sort of run a double-edged sermon today. And so you're going to have to keep your brain going, if you could, on two different tracks. And when I was practicing, I realized, ooh, that's a bit more muddled than I expected it to be. So you have to bear with me. My brain isn't working very well. Because the other thing, you know, we had a baby granddaughter last night at 12:30. And so really, you know, I love you folks and everything, but I kind of wish I was someplace else. But anyway, I've got to make up my brain going. So two tracks, okay? On the one track, we're going to be talking about really what does it mean to have a lifestyle of a Christian? What is it that we would say that a person needs to live like and be like and look like and act like and talk like and practices that they follow in order to be in the church? That's the big question. What are the standards? What are the boundaries? How does it work? And the other side of things, the other track is this. Is there a Christian way to handle conflict? I mean, there's all sort of conflicts that we can get into a church. The role of women, what about homosexuality and the pressures on it and all the. I mean, there's all sorts. How can we, when we get into disagreements, what's the Christian way? What's the God-honoring way? What's the gospel way? What's the kingdom way of handling conflict? So we're going to be kind of running on both these tracks, okay? So sort of maybe divide your paper in two or your brain in two, and we'll try and deal with the question of what does it mean to be a Christian and what kind of a lifestyle you need to have. And then on the side, you can make notes about things that we learn about conflict. So, things should have been great. the kingdom of God was expanding massively. It had gone all the way through the land of the Jews and up into Syria. And now Paul, as we saw the last few weeks, had been all through Turkey with the Gentiles, with tribal people up in the hills that were absolute pagans. And the gospel has been spread. And he came back to Antioch in Syria. And he reported to everybody all the incredible things that God had done. That the gospel, it says in the last part of chapter 14, the gospel, the door of faith, verse 27, had been opened to the Gentiles. Well, pretty soon, word filters down to Jerusalem about what's going on. And this is where we pick it up in chapter 15, verse 1. There was conflict in the community. Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, and they told how the Gentiles had been converted. And the news made all the believers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses." It's all a question of what does it take to be saved. The Apostle Paul, you remember, we saw over the last few weeks, had been going throughout the land, throughout the world, the known world, to the end of the age, the end of the world, and saying, you know, here's the story. The story is that there is a good God, a God who is greater than all of these false gods. And this God sent his son Jesus to die, but he rose from the dead, conquering death, and you can take him as your Lord and Savior. And if you will put your faith, if you will put your trust in this Jesus, then you will be saved. The door of faith had been opened to the Gentiles. News gets back. And there are so many people in Jerusalem that say, hang on a minute. I mean, that's fine, and we understand that Jesus is the Son of God, and we understand that he died for the sins of the world, and we understand that he was raised from the dead. But there's a problem here. Yahweh set things up. Jesus didn't just drop from the sky. Yahweh had a covenant. He had a nation. He had a covenant governing how his people would live, and that covenant involved circumcision as the sign of the covenant and obeying the law. 613 laws, to be specific. And these laws, they were laid out there to show people what the character of God and what it means to serve a holy God. And those laws are put there for our protection, so that we do things that are clean and we keep out disease. And there's good reason for all these things. And we can't just, you know, drop this news. You come into the third act of a three-act play, and we're forgetting about the background. Do you understand how these Gentiles live? Do you understand the food that they eat? Do you understand the tattoos that they wear? Do you understand how they wash or they don't wash? Do you understand the immorality of the Gentiles? And they think that worship is getting together with temple prostitutes. I mean, it's just a mess. We can't just say, believe in Jesus and smile and we'll wait for him to come back. They've got to be taught how it is that we're to live as people of the covenant. This is what their life should be like. There's some rules that have got to be obeyed here. Now, it seems like there's a small number of people that are doing this. But a small number of people can make a great big noise. It says in verse 5 that these guys were members of the party of the Pharisees. Now, you remember the Pharisees. In the scriptures, they're often painted as bad guys. But let me explain to you the heart of the Pharisees. The heart of the Pharisees was, Israel has gone so far astray that God can no longer act. And what we need to do is we need to get back on track. And when we get back on track, then God is going to be able to send the Messiah. And so if we just clean up our act, then God can finally act. Let's start living by the law again. Let's begin taking God seriously. And those Pharisees, you remember, very much opposed Jesus. But after the resurrection, some of these same Pharisees, and the Pharisees were ordinary people. They weren't priests. They weren't in the priesthood. They were just ordinary people who were very serious about their faith. And when they saw that Jesus had been raised from the dead, they began to understand that God had sent the Messiah. and they believed in Jesus and they wanted the kingdom of God to expand. That's what their whole life was about. But now all of a sudden that same thinking of you know what, we need to live in a way that honors God in our lifestyle. That same thinking came into their Christian faith and they're saying, hang on a minute. It's great that we're saved by grace through faith, but we've got to live in a certain way. We can't just let these guys carry on living these wild lives. And there's just a few of these Pharisees. But you see, a number of highly motivated, spiritually zealous people can put an end to a great party. Most of the people had rejoiced. That's what verse 3 says. They went all through the land and everybody was glad that the Gentiles had come into the church. But these Pharisees, who are now believers in Jesus, were very concerned about the reputation of God and the history that God had been working with them for thousands of years. You need to understand that their motivations were right. It's critical for us to keep that in mind. You see, if they were just troublemakers in the church, the scriptures are very clear. You're a troublemaker in the church. If you come in and you divide the church, the discipline is swift and it is harsh. And it says, treat them as unbeliever, and they're cut away from the body. It's one of some of the harshest words in the Bible, the New Testament, are talked about people who are divisive, troublemakers in the church. That would have been easy. But these people were not trying to be troublemakers. They were sincerely saying, we need to reflect the character of God. We need to respect the story that God gave us the law, and it was a gift, and it's kept us well, and it's kept us close to God. And we need to take this. And so their motives were very, very right. And so let's see how the church handles, A, the question of what is the standard to be a part of the church? And how do they go about handling this incredible conflict, which is huge? It would have split the church right in two. Immense. So let's pick it up in verse 6. The apostles and elders met together to consider this question. And after much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors were able to bear? No, we believe that it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the signs and wonders God had done among them, done among the Gentiles through them. It starts off by them telling God's stories and standing on the law. By outlining what the challenge is. There's a few things that we can learn about how to handle conflict, and now they begin to recognize it in this as well. And the first thing that they did as this conflict became obvious is they got together. It's so important that people get together in the same room at the same time in the same congregation, same conversation. They didn't stay in their camps. They didn't just talk about those other guys. They didn't just talk to the people that agreed with them. They tried to pull the whole works of them together in the place where a difference could be made with the leaders of the church, which were the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem. And they got them all together and had the same conversation. It's so critical. And this took a couple of things. It took courage and it took effort. It's so easy when we get into conflict, isn't it? To just sort of avoid the other person, to just sort of avoid the issue, to skirt around and just sort of have a bad... No, they took courage. I mean, how do you like to go up against the Apostle Paul? Or for that matter, how do you like to go up against the Apostle James? Not the Apostle James, James, the brother of Jesus, who's the James that we're going to talk about here. Who, scholars say, was probably the one leading the charge in the other way. It takes a lot of courage. The Apostle Paul had to travel 700 miles. And it wasn't just like driving to Calgary because it's a two-lane highway. It was tough to go 700 miles in those days. But this resolving this conflict and the importance of getting together motivated them to do that. So the first thing is that they got together, and some scholars say they got together three times. First, when they told the story. Second time, they got together the apostles. Third time, everyone together again. Some say there's a series of meetings here, but the point is they got together. Second thing, did you notice that they start with what God has done and what God is doing in his priority? The first thing that they establish as they tell these stories is, what is God up to? Because you see, the whole point of the church, the whole point of the gathered people of God, the people who go out and carry on the mission of God, the big issue is not what I think, not what you think, what this side thinks, or that side. The important thing is, what's God doing, what does God want, and how does the kingdom of God move forward? Let's just get this straight here. I mean, I've got preferences, and you've got preferences, and I understand it one way, and you understand it that way, and Paul understands it one way, and the Pharisees, okay, that's fine. But let's remember that what we're about here is God and his work and his business. And let's make sure that that's the foundation that we have. Third, they took objections respectfully and seriously. They treated people with respect and seriousness. I mean, they could have just written the whole thing off and said, you know what, you're a fool, can't you see that God's doing it? No, it said that they had detailed discussions about this. And there's a whole pile of time. They added value to these Pharisees. They said, you know what, you've got some legitimate concerns here and you're worried and you want to stay true to the word. Tell it, where's it at? What are you thinking? What's your bottom line? How do you understand? I want to treat you with the, I want to give you the respect to hear you out. I disagree with you, but you can do it. And then, so they listen to the Pharisees and they have these meetings. And then what does it say about Paul and Barnabas? It says, all the people, they fell silent. How about that? Everyone fell silent and listened to what the other side had to say. It wasn't they stand up in the middle and say, I don't believe. No. They stood up and made their objection. Then the Pharisees, and then they sat down and they fell silent. They listened. There was respect. There was dignity. A sign to each other, and they took it seriously. And after much discussion, when everybody felt like they'd been talked out and heard and understood, then decisions were made. Fourth, there was trust and a projection of goodwill to each other. They didn't just discipline these Pharisees, or they didn't just pull up Paul and, you know, cut him off at the knees. They projected goodwill. They said, you know what? Paul and Barnabas, your heart is right. You want the gospel to go forward. You want the things, the Gentiles to come to God. You understand that God is in love with everyone. Pharisees, you just want to make sure that God is honored in the way that we live, because you saw how Israel messed up. And you just want to make sure that we're honoring God and that we're honoring the tradition, that there's thousands of years of history, of the history of the land of Israel, that we need to respect and understand and carry on. And they projected on each other goodwill. That these weren't people just out to cut each other off of the knees. They wanted the kingdom to go forward. It is so critical when we end up in conflict with each other that we assign goodwill to each other. The minute we don't assign goodwill, the minute we start thinking, well, they're just out to get me, or they're not listening, or they're just evil, or as soon as we assign bad motives to each other, the conversation's over. You can never fight your way through that barrier. Critical that as we get together and handle tough issues, that we assign goodwill to each other. That other person really does want the best for the kingdom. That other person actually really does want the best for me. It's goodwill. Called bargaining in good faith is kind of the language that we hear in much of the assign good will. Well, after all of this human dynamic is sort of laid out, getting together and looking what God says and respect and projecting goodwill, then James stands up and begins to address the whole thing by looking at God's word. Let's pick it up here. Verse 13. When they'd finished, James spoke up. Brothers, he said, listen to me. So this is James, the brother of Jesus, okay? The half-brother of Jesus, I guess you'd say. Simon, that's Peter, okay? Simon has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people of his name from the Gentiles. Peter stood up and said, hey, remember Cornelius? Remember I went and I did all this stuff? And we looked at that a few weeks ago. The words of the prophet, he's going to go into the scriptures now, the Old Testament. The words of the prophets are in agreement with all of this. As it's written, after this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it. that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord who does these things, things known from long ago. It's my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from polluted idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. This passage of scripture that he talks to is Amos, basically chapter 9 in the prophet Amos. And in Amos chapter 9, God is disciplining Israel. And what he's saying to Israel is, listen, you think that you're special because I called you out of Egypt. And I did call you out of Egypt, and you are special to me, and it's important. But what you need to understand is everybody is special to me. Because I've also called out the Philistines. And I've also called out the Arameans. And you need to understand that every single person is important to me. And my whole plan is not just to have this little people of God called Israel that are mine. My whole plan is that all of the nations will be mine. And so what James does, he stands up and he says, listen, we've done all these things and now we're hearing each other. Let's remember what the scriptures say. What the scriptures say is that this was always God's plan. And this concern you have, Pharisees, of how does this fit in the history of Israel? And how does this fit with the nations and us? And I'll tell you how it fits. God prophesied that this is going to happen. That when Messiah comes, everybody is going to be coming into the kingdom. When we get into the disputes, when we've settled down enough and people have feel like, okay, you understand my position. I've got to say my little piece. And then we begin to move then towards resolution. Because everybody says, well, yeah, you know, we understand where each other at. We disagree. Then is the time to come into the Word of God. But we need to be careful how we come into the Word of God. When I was finishing Bible college, they sent me to a place called the Pastoral Institute to work on pastoral care and how to love people and all that sort of thing. And at the end of that course, the guy that was heading it said to me, Alan, you are never going to make it in the evangelical church. You're not going to make it. I said, why do you think I'm not going to make it? He said, I'll tell you why you're not going to make it. He says, because you love people. And your heart breaks for people. But your theology is very closed, cold, hard. Evangelical theology. Because these boys, you know, really liberal guys, like really liberal guys. I said, so you're not going to make it because your heart and your mind are going to be at war with each other and you won't be able to do that forever. But here's what he didn't understand. And here's why I'm still loving people and in the evangelical church. When you come to Scripture, there's two ways that you can approach Scripture. You can approach Scripture and interpret people through Scripture or interpret the Scripture through people, okay? And you'll come up with very, very different answers. You can interpret people through Scripture or Scripture through people. Here's what I mean by that. If you come and interpret the Scripture through people, you'll end up where my friend ended up in this very liberal position. Why? Because you're going to look, here's Joe and here's Sally, and here's the situation of their life, and here's what's going on with them, and they're great people, and they're trying hard, and you know, well, if you, and then we'll look at the Scripture and say, oh boy, you know, the Scripture seems like it says the opposite to what Joe or Sally are being and doing, and so that Scripture, we're going to have to let that go. We're going to have to say, well, you know, God couldn't have possibly meant that, or their circumstances different. You see? Or you can interpret people through Scripture. And you can say, here's what the Scripture says. That we're broken, that we're wounded, that we are, sometimes we're rebellious, and sometimes that we're weak, and sometimes we're all of these different things. And here's what Joe and Sally are doing. And the Scripture says, I need to love Joe and Sally, and I need to walk with Joe and Sally. We need to do some of the things that we're going to be taught. But it's still not right. And so I need to live. It's this whole issue I've been trying for the last 10 or 15 years of my life. Rena started on me. He said, do you notice where Jesus described you as full of grace and truth? And for us, that seems like, it feels like a dichotomy to us, doesn't it? And it feels like we either treat people with grace or we stand for the truth. Somehow Jesus was able to bring these two things together. So I've been spending 10, 15 years trying to figure out, how do you do that? How do you be a person that's full of grace so that people are attracted to the gospel. And Jesus, he was with all kinds of you know, the outcasts and the people that the others looked down. They just flocked to Jesus. Why? Because he was full of grace. And yet he was full of truth. Never compromised. Sometimes his truth is spoken with great gentleness and tenderness and openness. And sometimes his truth is spoken with a whip driving guys out of the temple. And so when we come into these times of disagreement, we come to the scriptures. But we make sure that we interpret the situation through the scriptures, not the scriptures through the situation. Because this is the word of God and this is what we need to take seriously. Well, after he's laid this groundwork, then they kind of agree to that. And so they send out this letter. You can see it there in verse 22 and following. He said, okay, then the apostles and the elders of the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. And they chose Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, men who were leaders among the believers. And they sent this letter. And then the letter basically says what Peter said. And so verse 30, they sent them off. And they went down to Antioch and they gathered the church together and they delivered the letter and the people read it and they were glad for its encouraging message, especially the men who were in the church, so no surgery was required. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen believers. And after spending some time there, they were sent off by the believers with the blessing of peace to return to those who sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord. Some good results start to come with James' words. And the first thing that James does, and what we see here, is that he was able to keep the main thing the main thing. And do you see what he does? He talks about how God deals with the heart. God who knows the heart. Verse 9, God who purifies the heart. You see, God deals with the heart, and when the heart changes, actions follow. Here's the big difference. Okay, get this. This is really important. What these Pharisees were doing is saying, look, we need to straighten out these guys by these external laws. And if we give them enough rules from the outside, then we'll get them in the right channel, and then away they'll go, and they'll be honoring God with this. The other side, what James says, no, you need to remember, let's realize that what God does is he changes the heart. And as God changes the heart, then the actions change. And instead of it being external pressure, it's internal transformation. That's the way that God's working, with this internal transformation of people. God deals with the heart. So here's the funny thing. God purifies your heart before your actions change. That's the order that's written here. God purifies my heart before my action changes. There's all kinds of stuff in my life that everybody, I'm sure, if we started a list and say, things that need to change in Jones. We could come up with a list of 1,000 things. I'd be a busy boy. Because God purifies the heart. And then bit by bit, as the Spirit leads and as the circumstances come up, the Spirit changes my heart. And then pretty soon I'm not doing those things anymore. And that's what Paul was arguing with these Gentiles. Yeah, I understand the Gentiles, they do all of this weird kind of stuff. But God's, the main thing is we need to understand that God is working at the heart level. Where's their heart at? And he changes their heart through faith. And then God purifies that. And then that leads to a second conclusion. He says, so don't demand what can't be done. That's what verse 10 is. Don't demand what can't be done. He said, we want to put these 613 laws on these guys. We can't even keep them ourselves. We're demanding of them something that they cannot live up to. The point isn't that we clean up our lives and then we come to God. No, the point is that we come to God a mess and God cleans us up by the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit changes and God's character comes out in the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And so we don't demand what can't be done. We don't. When we're in conflict with each other, in conflict with your spouse, in conflict with your kids, deal with the heart. Is little Johnny shaking his fist at you? Is his heart wrong? Or does he just not know? Am I expecting of something of my spouse that they just can't deliver? They're not built that way. They don't have the skill set. They don't have whatever. Third, he says, don't make it difficult for the Gentiles to come to Christ. This is a big statement. What he's saying is, as we're in this conflict with people, don't make it difficult for the other person. What is the bare minimum that's going to enable you to get along with this person? Don't make it difficult. Don't say, well, you know what, here's the thing, and unless you do these thousands. No, don't make it difficult. Make it easy to get along. Here's my bottom line. I'm okay with this. I'm not really happy with that, but, you know, that's important to you, so okay, you go for that. Don't make it hard for people to come to the Jesus Christ. And don't make it hard for people to get along with you when you're in all kinds of other conflict situations. Don't make it difficult. Well, okay, fine. Fine. So we're looking at the heart, and we're not making demanding the law, and we're not making it hard, but does that mean that the church is wide open, that you can do whatever you want, and it doesn't matter because God's grace will cover it, and it's just fine? But no, he says, no. There's still some things that are important. I like the way that Tom Wright puts it because it's kind of memorable once you get your mind around it. He said, look, what James does here with what's called the apostolic decree, with these four things, he says we need to learn to tell the difference between the differences that make a difference and the differences that don't make a difference. You see, there's going to be differences, right? We're going to have differences, whether it's in the church or at work or at home or what, there's going to be differences. What's critical is that we tell the difference between the two kinds of differences. Some differences don't make any difference at all. It's just preference and it doesn't matter and it's just fine. Some differences are a big deal. And so what James says is, let's figure out the differences that make a difference. So first of all, we're not going to have circumcision. That was a sign of the old covenant, and you don't have to keep the 613 laws. God is going to change your heart, and you'll be transformed, and you'll honor God, and people will see God in your lives by the work of the Holy Spirit. But that doesn't mean that everything goes. I'm going to give you four rules. I want to give them to you kind of in the way that the Greek text has it instead of the translations, because this is kind of tricky. And the four rules are this. A. You're to abstain from the pollutions of idols. B. You stay away from porneia, which is one of the broadest terms for sexual immorality. Everything, we get our word pornography from it, right? Everything from, you know, sex outside of marriage, homosexuality, stay away from all that kind of thing. C. Abstain from things strangled or smothered. Very, very tricky word there, which we'll see in a minute. And fourth, stay away from blood. That's it. There's four things. You want to know how to get in the church? You want to know what it takes to belong? Do you have to become a Jew first? Do you have to do this? Do you have to do 630? No. You have to have faith in Jesus Christ, accept his grace, and when it comes to lifestyle, you need to do these four things. Now, these four things, there's a great big debate. Kind of two main ways that you can understand this. The first way understands it by saying, why these four things? I mean, the 613 laws, why? What's with these four? How come they pick out, you know? Well, there's a couple of different ways to understand it. The first way is to understand it as, look, you need to do those things which is going to allow you to have fellowship with Jews. You need to do your life in a way that doesn't offend your brother Jews so that you can have supper with them, so you can have this community. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means that you prepare food in the right way. You don't buy meat which has been offered up to idols. You don't get polluted meat and serve that. You don't eat blood. And that means you don't eat, like, meat that hasn't had the blood drained out of it, that's strangled instead of being cut throats, because Jews, you know, by their law, weren't allowed to eat meat with blood in it. Some of the delicacies, very rare delicacies, though, they would kill very young animals, very young cattle. They'd strangle them or smother them. It's a very technical word. Very rare, but they said, don't do that, because then the Jews can't eat with you. And stay away from sexual immorality. Another way, so that basically says, all you need to do is make sure you do stuff that doesn't offend the Jews. Don't offend each other. Do live your life. Other guys say, no, it doesn't mean that at all. It means stay away from the immorality of the Gentile world. First of all, stay away from anything to do with idols. Avoid idolatry altogether, especially functions in the temple. Secondly, avoid blood, that is, avoid bloodshed and violence. Don't murder, don't kill, don't hold all those things. Third, They interpret the word as smothering. He says, don't practice infanticide. You see, the common birth control in the Gentile world of that day was to kill the baby. And then we know that historically what would happen is when a child is born, especially in Roman society, they bring that baby, they put it at the father's feet. And the father would choose. And he would either pick up the child and accept the child and the child would live, or he would turn away from the child and the child was to be killed. And the way in which they did is that they would expose the children, they would take them out and they'd leave them on the hillside till they died. It was birth control. Too many girls, get rid of them. But the Greek philosophers, as they came into it, said, don't do that. Because when you put your baby out on the hill, you might try to give a solve to your conscience that somebody might rescue the baby. And there's all sorts of myths in that culture about children being raised by animals and wolves and all this sort of stuff. And they say to give comfort to the women who were taking the babies out and leaving them to die on the hillside. But they said, don't do that, because the truth is we all know nobody picks up that baby. The animals eat that baby. So the least you can do is smother that child, kill that child, so it dies that way instead of being torn apart by animals. And so they said, don't. So the rule is, don't smother, don't strangle, don't smother. It doesn't say in the text animals. The guys will argue, it's good arguments, but it's talking about infanticide. Don't kill your children, and don't practice immorality. Four rules. Well, the thing that happens is that the people rejoice at this encouragement. And you notice verse 22, they take some guys from Jerusalem and they send them with the letter. You see, the personal touch at the end of the conflict is very important. Very often, not very often, too frequently, when a question's come up in the church, you know, some, never a big fight like this, but you know, people have questions or whatever. Too often, you know, it's gone to the elders decide, too often I have just sent an email saying, well, you know, this is what we decide. Bad mistake. Bad mistake. They sent people with them. A couple of reasons. One, it says, this is important. We're not just going to send a letter. We're going to send some people, and we're going to go through this. And second, because it's important, and you're important to us, and we want to communicate. Second thing is, you know, words are easy to misunderstand, and people have questions. You read those things. Oh, what do you mean by smother there? Do you mean no infanticide, or do you mean not eating the special meat? Well, the guy that was there can say, well, this is what it means. Don't email it in. When you get into this conflict, don't just try and email the answer. It requires the human touch if we're going to really do it. Out of this whole process, the people are encouraged because there was a God-honoring, people-respecting, evangelistic-friendly freedom that was given to them. Very low standards for getting in the church. Believe in Jesus. Accept His grace. Trust in His faith. Allow the Holy Spirit to transfer hearts. And as the Spirit works in people, their hearts will be changed. In the meantime, don't do stuff that offends each other. Keep yourself sexually pure. That's it. And the rest, we kind of grow together. What about handling conflict? There are 10 or 11 things. I'll just say them real quick. Get together. Start with God's heart and work. Take objections and people seriously. Display trust and assign good motives to other people. Look to the Word. Keep the main thing the main thing. Look at the heart and deal with the heart. Don't demand the impossible of the other person. Don't make it hard for people. Identify the things that really make a difference and let the rest go. And remember the human touch. Don't just email it in. So I'm going to pray. And then Dave, I'm going to have you come and do communion. And then, because now they're starting to input the songs. And then we'll sing when we're done communion, if that works for you. So. Almighty God, I'm so thankful that your word is right here and it's true. And it doesn't hide conflict. It doesn't hide nastiness. Because we'd like to think that the church is different and we never get any disagreement and there's never any conflict or any of that stuff, but it's just not the way it is. And so I'm thankful that it's laid out there for us. I'm thankful, Lord, that the whole thing of coming to Jesus is, it's pretty simple. I mean, the whole growth thing, that takes a lifetime. and we work together and study together and all those things, but in terms of what it is to be saved, in terms of what it is to say, yeah, I belong to Jesus, yeah, this is my brother, this is my sister, it's a pretty small packet that's there, and I'm so thankful for that, because, man, I bet you we'd all be out for one reason or another. And I'm thankful that you give us this way of handling conflict, that we're not left at sea, but we can go through, you know, potentially church-splitting disagreements and yet come out at the end with a God-honoring, people-respecting, hopeful, evangelistic, joyful solution. Lord, make us this way. In Christ's name, amen.